lead into God's word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for the opportunity that we have to come together, to worship you, to proclaim your goodness, to be reminded of the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us, and Lord, for the great and wonderful things that you are doing and will do in our lives, and the great and wonderful things that you can use us for as well. And so, Lord, we just ask for your blessing upon this time as we delve into your word. We just ask that you would just really speak to each one of us this morning, and that we would know your wondrous grace and mercy to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might just need to turn me down a little. Yep. You've heard me say this morning, good morning, church. Welcome to the building. If you were 5 or 10 minutes late, you missed that part. But the intention behind saying this is to remind us that we are God's people, God's church, saved for the purpose of his glory and for our own good, and this is a building. Now, there's nothing spiritual about this building. Walking through the doors of this building won't make you a better follower of Jesus. But at the same time, this building has been set apart for the worship of God. All the furniture and accessories that are in this building have been set apart for the worship of God. And so it is a building and a space that is to be respected, not neglected or abused. And this morning's passage is as much about the temple or the building as Jesus comes to the temple as it is about being a follower of Christ as well. Jesus comes to the temple and cleanses it of all the things that are unclean or unholy, and he cleanses it of all the money changers and livestock sellers. And Jesus was reminding those in the temple that the temple was the house of God, his Father's house. It was to be respected, not used and abused. Now, just before we go into that, it's a little reminder is that the Gospel of John is not like the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. Instead of being more of a chronological or a timeline of Jesus' life and death and ministry, John sort of arranges his ideas and different theme, different events into themes. And so this cleansing of the temple is not necessarily something that happened at the start of Jesus' ministry, but maybe towards the end. John does this because of his audience. He's got a more of a Gentile or a non-Jewish audience, and so this Gentile audience didn't really know about the Jewish themes and Jewish rites of purification and all those sorts of things. So John writes so that they might understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that they might believe in him and have life in his name. And so this temple cleansing, there's thoughts that there may have been 2 temple cleansings, either at the start and at the end of Jesus' ministry, but John puts it towards the start. And this event led up to the time of Jesus' crucifixion. There may have been 2 temple cleansings, but this one, John only records 1. So let's delve into Jesus cleansing the temple. And we can see that Jesus... We can see pretty clearly that Jesus' reasoning behind this is to purify the temple or make it holy, clean out any of the corruption and things that weren't supposed to be there. But before that, he has some time of relaxation, maybe a short vacation over the weekend in the place called Capernaum. We see that in verse 12. He's with his mothers and his brothers and his disciples, and they had some downtime. And then at the Passover feast, they all go up to Jerusalem. Why did that jump one? They go up to Jerusalem and visit the temple. And now, Passover, we've talked about this in a little bit of detail before, but Passover was the feast of the year. Essentially, it was the most crucial calendar celebration in the life of an Israelite. It dates back to when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and the Passover was established as part of the last plague, the 10 plagues in Egypt. And the Israelites were instructed to slaughter a lamb without blemish and save the blood. They were to eat the lamb, but also spread the blood across the doorposts and the lintel, or the top of the door, of their house. And so when the last plague came through, with the death angel coming through Egypt to take the life of every firstborn male, it would pass over the house of the Israelites because of the blood of the lamb, and therefore saving them from death and eventually saving them from slavery in Egypt. But the Passover feast had changed somewhat into the first century. When you think about our Christmas and Easters, the difference between the first Christmas and Easter and what it is now, it has been very much commercialized. And so that's what we see has happened with the Passover feast. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and he discovers that the temple is riddled with livestock agents and money changers, bank managers. At the time of the Passover, the population of Jerusalem would swell by more than a third, and so you can imagine the money-making opportunities. Every Jewish male was compelled to come and visit the temple, perform the appropriate sacrifice, and pay the temple tax at least once a year, and Passover was the opportune time. And the temple tax had to be paid in shekels and not foreign currency with the images of other rulers and Caesars and that sort of thing. So you can imagine the commercial opportunity. The opportunity for selling livestock and sacrifices, for changing money with a little surcharge added on top. And this is what Jesus had seen year after year of visiting the temple and seeing his father's house become more and more like a trade center rather than a worship center. He found the temple not as a place of worship, but as a shameless shrine to greed and theft. And his patience wore thin. So you can see on the screen behind me an artist's depiction of what this first century temple looked like. In the center is the Holy of Holies, and the only place, only people that were allowed to go right into the inner building, which is right in the center of the picture, were the priests. That's the Holy of Holies. And that only happened once a year. And then the only people that were allowed in the inner wall there were the Jewish people. Then outside of that was the Gentile court. And on my right, and your whatever it is Solomon's portico. And so Gentiles or non-Jewish people were allowed everywhere except for the inner sanctuary. But picture it as basically being full of livestock agents and bank managers. Now, if there's any bank managers and livestock agents listening this morning, I love you. Jesus loves you. That's just my illustration. But picture the Gentile court being full of those people, of pens of smelly sheep and oxen and pigeons, of straw and dung and everything else, of tables full of money and coins and jars of coins. It would have been everywhere, and it would have looked like a complete mess. And can you imagine the disciples' face as they watched meek and mild Jesus make a whip of cords and drive all these people out of the temple, starting a stampede of livestock? They would have been quite shocked, flinging coins and hearing them go, and hearing him say, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Now, Jesus was disgusted with the fact that his Father's temple had turned into a trade center. It had been misused and abused to the point of it being a den of robbers, as Mark puts it. The temple was established as a place of worship of a righteous and holy God, and it had turned into everything but that righteousness and holiness. But it wasn't just the corruption or uncleanness of the business conducted in the court, but also the wear of the business. Jesus was as much upset about what was going on as to where it was going on as well. Now, as I said, the temple consists of the Jewish-only areas and then the Gentile court, where non-Jewish people could come and worship and pray. And in Mark's Gospel, Jesus says this in the later temple cleansing. He says, "He was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it into a den of robbers.'" Now, as I said, this was at the later temple cleansing in Jesus' ministry. But John is focusing in as much on this theme of the Gentiles not being able to get into the temple to be able to pray, to be able to worship God. Can you imagine being a non-Jewish person, as most of us are, trying to go to the temple to pray and finding it full of stinky cattle and sheep and pigeons and noisy bank managers and not being able to get close to God? Jesus took issue with this lack of compassion from the Jewish leaders for the rest of the nations. The temple was designed so that it would be accessible to all people, not just to the Jewish people, all the while maintaining holiness and godliness, allowing the Jewish people to bring their sacrifices and offerings, but it was accessible to all. Now, often we think of Jesus being meek and mild and coming as a baby, never crying, teaching his disciples, and he went to the cross without saying a word, and he brought us forgiveness of sins and life everlasting through his resurrection. But we rarely reflect on the fact that Jesus is driving out the money changers and livestock agents from the temple in order to defend or preserve the holiness of that very temple. Now, this would have been quite a violent and noisy, disruptive and aggressive outburst. Jesus wasn't just meek and mild. He made a whip of cords and drove them out with righteous anger and all holiness. And this is reminding us that God is as much in need of us to defend holiness, both in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, and sometimes, if necessary, to get angry about it. that when something might hinder the worship of God or might hinder the accessibility of God, then we should defend it with all holiness and righteousness, but maybe righteous anger. It reminds us that God is a jealous God and that he will defend his right, or he will fight for his rightful place in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Now, think of it in this way. If someone was to come in with a spray paint can and draw a big satanic symbol on the floor, on the carpet, what would you do? Would you get angry? Would you grab the nearest music stand and poke and prod them out? You might muster up enough righteous anger to defend this place as a holy place. And then we might share Jesus with them while they're outside. But this outburst of anger from Jesus and the defense of the rightful place of worship by Jesus drew attention. There's Mark's gospel. I did put it in there. It drew attention of the Jewish leaders, as can be expected. And they were not concerned about what he had done, but the authority with which he did it. To do these things as a sign of the Messiah, and they knew their Old Testament scripture, calling the temple his father's house, in effect they were asking him, if you are declaring yourself to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, by this action, what sign do you give us in order to show your authority? But Jesus wasn't going to prove himself to them at all. The burden of proof was not on him because he'd done nothing wrong according to the law. The rightness of his actions was authority enough. And so Jesus gives this kind of cryptic response to the Jewish leaders, and his disciples heard it as well. Many times throughout the Gospels, Jesus gives a response that kind of makes you scratch your head a little bit. And this is one of those times. Only perceptive hearers of his words would understand what Jesus is talking about, and even his disciples didn't fully understand it until after his death and resurrection. He says in verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, completely missing the point of Jesus' response, the Jews took him literally, and they thought that he was talking about the physical temple, but he was talking about his body. Now, the temple that I showed you earlier was the third temple in Jerusalem. It was constructed to be the place of God. Not that God needs a structure, but it was a place in which God would come and show his presence with his people, to affirm his presence with them. God ordered the people to build a tabernacle and then the temple down the track as well, so that there might be a physical representation of his presence with them. And this is known as the Shekinah, or the glory of God. In the Old Testament, the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And it led the people through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Someone check that for me. I'm pretty sure that's right. And then when the tabernacle was built, it descended upon the tabernacle, the Shekinah of God, and it basically lit up the place. Moses' face glowed because he was exposed to this Shekinah. And when the temple was built, it was built with the Holy of Holies, and at times the Shekinah of God would fill that space with light and fog and smoke, and it was housed inside of the Holy of Holies behind the thick curtain. And so it was to affirm God's presence with them. But unfortunately, the temple that we see in first century Jesus' time didn't have that same kind of Shekinah coming into it. Because of the persistent sin of the Israelites and their failure to worship God exclusively, the Shekinah had departed from the temple long before Jesus came. And so this temple that Jesus was standing in was the third temple, I said, that had been built. Solomon's temple was first, and that was destroyed when the Israelites went into exile into Babylon. And then when the Jews returned, there was somewhat of a temple built, but that didn't match up to Solomon's temple. It was built by Zerubbabel. And that was dismantled and replaced by Herod about 20 years before Jesus was born. And so these Jews are basically saying that this temple has been being built for about 46 years. It was still undergoing construction. It was going to be more grand. It was still undergoing construction when Jesus cleansed it of the money changers and the livestock agents. And so John makes sure that his readers understand that Jesus wasn't talking about this physical temple. He was talking about his body. Verse 21 and 22 says that very clearly he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So some who were there understood that Jesus was talking about his death and resurrection, that he was purifying his temple as much as the physical temple. Now, we sit in a privileged position with many things throughout the Bible to be able to understand them, but this is one of those things. We sit in a privileged position to understand what Jesus meant by clearing out the temple. It wasn't about the physical temple. It was about Jesus' body. There's the obvious reasoning with clearing out the livestock agents and the money lenders and that sort of thing, but to improve the access that Gentiles had to the temple and to God as well. God desires that his presence is accessible to all, and that they would come and humble themselves before him. But Jesus was also clearing out the money changers and sacrifice-selling people because it was dishonest and corrupt. And he didn't want his father's house to be a house of or a place of corruption. But this incident also illustrates a practical truth for you and I as well. That God's temple is sacred ground, a dedicated meeting place between the Lord and his people. First with the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then with the permanent temple in Jerusalem, God was always very specific about how people could be holy and come before him and worship him. But once Jesus completed his work of atonement on the cross, once his body had been broken and his blood shed for the sins of the world, the meeting place changed from a physical building to physical bodies. But the standards of holiness still remains the same. Believers are actually now the temples that Jesus' Holy Spirit dwells within. And we're called to remain just as sanctified and just as holy as the physical temple was. Look at 1 Corinthians verse 6, 19 to 20. Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, Paul is talking about all sorts of sinful sexual immoralities and all sorts of sin that the Corinthian people were doing with their bodies, and talking about basically saying, don't use your body for immorality because it is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He says that we should resist sin because of the Holy Spirit within us. And so I ask you this morning, what does Jesus need to cleanse our temples of, your temple of? Perhaps it might be laziness and lack of physical care of your body. Perhaps it might be junk in and junk out, watching rubbish on TV or the internet. Perhaps it might be sexual immorality. Perhaps it's poor diet or poor health. Or perhaps it's gossip. Perhaps it's self-loathing. Or maybe it's crude or crass speech, crude joking. What does Jesus need to cleanse your temple of? While God wants your temple to be clean, the task is not yours alone to complete. Do you notice that the temple wasn't cleansed by a physical, just a mere human being, but by Jesus, the Son of God? And so it was God in the flesh who confronted and removed the corruption that was in the temple, and it is the same process in our lives as well. Our job is to submit to Jesus' cleansing process and allow him to cleanse us of all impurities. Firstly, we need to refuse to tolerate the presence of corruption, and then we need to ask Jesus to remove it. In your newsletter, and if you didn't receive a copy, there's an actual copy of a little prayer printed out for you. But I ask that you might pray it with me now. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for purchasing me and us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And I recognize you as the owner of my temple, and I willingly submit to you. I confess that I have allowed the corruption of many things into my life, and this has taken up the space that is rightfully yours, reserved for worshiping you. I admit that I don't have the power or ability to remove this corruption on my own, and I need your help. Please cleanse me, even if it means hardship or affliction. Help me to be steadfast as you work. Grant me patience to endure the process, and provide me encouragement when my patience wears thin. And then let me rejoice when your temple, my body, is pure again. As King David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." I ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. If you would like prayer following the service this morning for any reason, if it pertains to the topic of the sermon this morning, so be it. If you would like prayer for anything after the service, come and see myself at the door. We can arrange another private time if we need to. See Pastor Aaron or any one of the elders, whom Dave and Brett are here this morning. We would be more than happy to pray with you. There are others around the church that would be more than happy